Luke chapter 15, as we continue to gaze upon the greatness of the Lord, the greatness of His love, His grace, His mercy, and His sovereignty. We are familiar with this text. We'll pray that God will open our eyes to see the Father's embrace in the story as well as in our life. We'll be reading from verse 11, Luke 15, verse 11. And he said, a man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me. So he divided his wealth between them. And not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together and went on a journey into a distant country. There he squandered his estate with loose living. Now when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in that country, and he began to be impoverished. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating, and no one was giving anything to him. But when he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread, but I am dying here with hunger? I will get up and go to my father, and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men. So he got up and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his slaves, quickly bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fattened calf, kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found. And they began to celebrate. Now his oldest son was in the field, and when he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing. And he summoned one of the servants and began inquiring what these things could be. And he said to him, your brother has come. Your father has killed the fattened calf, and because he has received him back, safe and sound. But he became angry and was not willing to go in. And his father came out and began pleading with him. But he answered and said to his father, look, so many years I have been serving you, and I have never neglected a command of yours. And yet you have never given me a young goat so that I may celebrate with my friends. When this son of yours came, who has devoured your wealth with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. And he said to him, son, you always have been with me, and all that is mine is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead and had begun to live, was lost and has been found. Lord, what a wonderful story, reminding us again of your wonderful grace and mercy. We pray that you open our eyes to see the application in our life at this moment, so that we can walk in obedience of you. We thank you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it is a certainly familiar text to us. And here we have a picture of the Father's embrace, as we want to learn more about that. And the picture of God's glorious joy, God's gracious joy in face of sinners before him. So I believe that as we come humbly before the Lord, we will find Him come already to gather us close, to disclose more of Himself in revelation to us in the text. Now, it is not that, you know, we will find Him in warm feelings, but it is in the transformation as we come to better receive Him, to be closer in dwelling with Him, to enjoy Him more deeply, and to proclaim Him more convincingly and effectively. So to know God as He reveals Himself to us, to experience God's love on the foundation of His revelation, is key to our relationship with Him. And we're talking about the picture of God's gracious joy as the picture of the Father's embrace here is important to note on the outset. Because, you know, often that we'll be doing God's work and at the same time in danger of missing God's heart, that we might be proclaiming the good news and yet have forgotten the joy of the good news. And sometimes, you know, we have serious concern about our programs and our effort, because we find that at the same time doing the work, we don't much care about what God cares about, or rejoice over what brings God great joy. So we see here the joy of God in the salvation of sinners. We see both in the two stories that we learned before last time, and this great story, often known as the prodigal son, here. So joy is the focus, not our joy so much, but the joy of God, the joy of heaven over the salvation of sinners. And this is the main focus of all three stories. That is the joy of God's heart when the lost is found, when the sinners repent and come back to Him. And we know last time we went the whole text and mark out, you know, where the word joy or rejoice or joyfully, you know, about that. We see it in almost every verse as we go through. And so we told about the joy of God, the joy of heaven, the joy that God wants us to know of Him. Now, very interestingly, you know, a lot of times we talk about God's grace and God's love in these stories. And obviously they are implied. We find the word compassion in verse 20, but they are not the forefront. It's not talking about grace and love in particular, but over and over and over again, it talks about the joy of God in salvation of sinner. We want to keep that in mind, as that is also the measurement in the response to God that we want to see of ourselves. Now the story opened up with three groups in view. We are reminded in verse 1, now all the tax collectors and the sinners were coming to Him to listen to Him. Both the Pharisee and the scribes began to grumble, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. The division is right there from the outset. Those who come to respond to God in hearing the message of salvation, and those who reject and also scorn the message and the messenger, and even those who respond to it. So Jesus tells them the story. The main target or the main audience is the Pharisees and the scribes, but also the tax collectors and sinners, because in these stories, the implications for each group are different. The comfort for those who come and receive, the challenge for those who reject. But for us, it comes the same way. You know, it both comforts our heart, calls us to God in response to Him, but also challenges us as we see the hardness of our heart, see the tendency of the Pharisees that is in us, the lack of joy, for example, the lack of relationship and connection to the lost, and all of that. But I was struck that this matter of joy over the salvation of sinners is so important that Jesus would tell three stories in a row, repeat three times of the same message. Verse 7, I tell you that in the same way there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner to who repents and over 99 righteous persons who need repentance. Verse 10, in the same way I tell you there is joy in the presence of the angels over one sinner who repent. And then we say, let's celebrate. We must celebrate. We have to celebrate all about the joy of God in the salvation of sinners. Perhaps, you know, as we respond to grace and love, we find much comfort to us, ourselves. And that would be certainly justified, because that is the implication of the text. But the measurement of the joy of God in the salvation of sinners, how does that reflect on us? How do we come as the main focus? And that is what Jesus is saying. The difference between you Pharisees and me and my Father is the attitude concerning sinners, concerning who the tax collectors and the sinners are. That is a vast difference, and that separates us now and eternity. And so we want to capture the import of the story in the focus, so that, you know, we don't, in a way, misapply and avoid the confrontation and only embrace the comfort. Yes, the comfort is there. Everybody, all Christians, when we come to this text, will find great comfort in God, in the love and grace and the open arms of the Father. But also the message for the church is that in spite or despite the volume of words concerning the gospel, we are a lot of times very indifferent to, and the void we feel in our heart is most often the absence of this joy of God over salvation of sinner. And so we come and ask Him today to restore not only our joy in Him, that we know we are loved by Him, and then we experience His grace to us, and that is forever sufficient and never in question. But we also ask Him to restore that joy, that motivation, that stirring thing that in our heart to say, my Father is so joyful in the salvation of sinners, and I want to be like Him. I want to be so much like Him. And so if Jesus found it so necessary to repeat the point to the Pharisee by three powerful stories and make sure that they hear, we pray that we will be all ears with attention of hearts and minds so that we know what to do. And so with that, we'll come into our outline to nail it down. The story is a very familiar story, and sometimes familiar story like this is hard to do because it's like showing a map where everybody sort of know where to go. So everybody say, okay, I don't know how to sort it out. So I want us to follow this way because I want to focus on the picture of God's gracious joy. Number one, the Father's pain. Number one, the Father's pain. Number two, the Father's embrace. The Father's embrace. And number three, the Father's joy. We go as far as the time allows us. We may not be able to finish all three, but that's okay. We can catch up next time. I say that up front so that you don't be so anxious, because you're in the middle of point one, you say, we ran out of time. It's okay. I've been one that, you know, stick to 1 hour, don't go even more, so I'm trying on that. But here, the Father's pain, the picture of God's gracious joy. To really understand God's gracious joy, we must understand God's long-suffering pain. And the story before us brings us to that, and we see as a background, not directly, but obviously under the surface, we see or we feel the Father's pain. You know, of the father or the dad in the story, but also the reflection of God's long-suffering and patience of our Father in heaven. As any masterpiece painter, or, you know, any painter for that matter, when painting a picture on the canvas, they always paint the background first. The background serves to focus on the main subject of the painting. It brings out the contrast. It has the details that connect to the subject. So when you take a look at the picture, you see the main subject, you know, the portrait of the story, and the darker background, usually it's darker, but, you know, sometimes it's light. It directs your attention to the main subject of the painting. So the two sons, or the two lost sons here, are the background. So before we stop and gaze at the magnificent portrait of God as our Father, we want to see how Jesus painted the background. It is dark, it is black and gray colors, and that dark background, you see the images of the two sons, the two lost sons. Because it is not just the younger son that is lost, but it is both. And the story is about them as a background and their relationship with the father. The younger son is lost, obviously, but just as certainly, even though not as obvious, is the lostness of the older brother. They are both lost, and where they are, they serve as a background to the picture of God. Even though we go through this picture, we don't come out with the end of the picture of the prodigal son or of the older brother. We ought to come out with the picture of God himself, of the Father. But it is important to see the background. Well, the prodigal son, the story is known as the prodigal son, but prodigal is not a word found in the story. But the idea is there. Prodigal is somebody who is wasteful, a person who senselessly, extravagantly self-indulge. And so this is a picture of the young man who is wasting his life. He is, you know, about self-indulgence, about himself. That is why the story is about the prodigal son. But I think it is more than that. If I have to retitle this whole section, I would say the prodigal God. Because it is about the extravagance of God. It is about the pouring out of grace and mercy without limit, without measure. It is not about the prodigal son so much, but in the reflection of his wasting his life, of his extravagant self-indulgence, you see the extravagance of God, the lavishing of grace and mercy and love and compassion, and without limit and almost without reason, without human reason, that is. And so we want to see that and capture that picture here. So, but also the second son, he's in the picture, but actually the climax of the whole story indicates that it is the older son, the one that we don't think much about, is really, you know, the main contrast in the picture to the father. Because remember, the main target is the Pharisees. And so the two sons here, one represents the tax collector and the sinners, the younger one for that, and the older one represents the Pharisees and the scribes. And we can see the progression of the story on the one side, the repentance, the restoration, the reconnection with the tax collector and the sinners. And on the other side, with the Pharisee and the scribe, we see the older brother representing that with no resolution in sight. And so that is the contrast. And that is something we must study. The father obviously represents God. The younger, as I said, represent the tax collector and the sinners. The older represent the Pharisee and the scribes. Let's take a look at the younger son in terms of connection to the father's pain. And he said a man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me. And so he divided his wealth between them. And not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together and went on a journey into a distant country, and there he squandered his estate with loose living. Well, we can certainly say that the younger son is lost long before he left home. His heart has already wandered away. His longing, his dream, his desire, his fantasy has already taken his heart away from home. What he wanted was not where he was. What he believed he needed was somewhere else, somebody else, some other situation. You know, the dreams of distant land, I don't know what he's dreaming about, freedom, pleasure of life, enjoyment. They don't have fast car then, but you know, maybe fast camel or whatever they're dreaming about. No iPod, no iPad, whatever. He just wants whatever he wants. And he said, my old man has money. So all the time at home, he would shut the door, perhaps, you know, in his room and thinking about these things. I don't know, maybe thinking of all the dreams that would satisfy himself. But the thing is about himself, it's about what he wanted. And the more he thought about what he wanted, the more his heart wandered away. I don't know if the father ever poked his head into the son's room and said, what's going on? Are you okay? He probably said, no problem, Dad. You know, you can't talk about dreams with the old man. And so he keep it to himself, but something has happened in his heart long before the story come out. Now, he probably know about the matter of inheritance. He know that when his father die, then he would get a portion of it, the one-third of it, to be exact, if they only have two brothers, because his older brother will get twice the amount. But even with one-third of it, you know, it would be enough for him to do whatever he wants, except one minor detail that the old man has to be dead before you get the inheritance. But no matter what, so he came and he said, give me the money. So the younger son came to his father and announced, give me the money, in verse 12. We should note the word he used and the way he said that, because it shows a lot about his heart. The verb is in the imperative form, meaning he come and demand, give me the share of the estate that falls on me. First, you know, he come and didn't say please, it would be pretty rude here. But also the way he phrased it, he said, the share of estate that falls on me. As if he said, I'm just standing here, you know, and boom, some money drops on me, and so final keeper, it belongs to me, this is my money. So I just happen to be in this family, I'm born in here, whether I choose, you know, I certainly didn't choose it to be, but I'm in the family, I'm part of this rich family, I get a part of the money, the inheritance, so final keeper, it's my money, give it to me. Can you imagine that attitude coming to the father? You know, you can see the heart right away. He left home long ago. The heart is cold. The heart is insensitive. The attitude is so blatantly rude that's surprising. So very impersonal and very distant. Now remember this word, because, you know, it is a reflection. Jesus is now putting up a mirror so that the hearers can see themselves and sort themselves out. So talking about the insensitive heart, a cold heart, attitude of indifference, impersonal, distant. But also in the culture there, this is an absolutely outrageous statement. You know, it's a total disrespect toward the father. You know, he lacks any love toward the father whatsoever. Not even one little ounce of gratitude expressed here to the legacy of the whole many generations of his family have provided for his father and now for himself. In that culture, if you come and say, give me the inheritance when the father is still alive, he's saying, you know, Dad, I wish you'd die and get out of the way so that I can get what I want. Exactly, that's what he said. And he said, you know, I wish you're dead. I wish you're gone. Now, it is such a serious matter that in normal way to respond to this, they would probably would just kick him out of the house in a hurry. They would publicly shame him. They would dispossess him. They would consider him dead and dismiss him from the family. So serious this preach that the son is considered dead. And in this case, that's what happened as well in verse 24. The father said, this son of mine was dead. Verse 32, this brother of yours was dead. So in terms of relationship and in terms of the social connections, as far as the family, he is dead. He is gone. Well, he's dead and gone even before he opened his mouth on this. Just one little detail here. He used the word estate. Give me the share of the estate that falls to me. He is talking not about the inheritance, because there's a different word for it. When you receive an inheritance, you receive the responsibility with the family as you have the inheritance. You have the responsibility, the leadership, to cultivate the inheritance and to provide for the rest of the family, especially the oldest son. That's why he got double portion, because he has double the responsibility to care for the rest. But all of the people who received the inheritance received the connection, the relationship with the family. He did not use the word inheritance. He used the word my stuff. You know, the material thing. He just wanted the money. He just wanted the stuff. So probably the best translation would be, give me my money. Give me my stuff. The thing that belonged to me. He doesn't want any responsibility. He doesn't want any accountability, any relationship. And he would be gone. If we jump ahead and think about the relationship of sinners with God, that would be a situation, wouldn't it? The sinner has no relation with God whatsoever. He doesn't love God. He doesn't care about God. He wants nothing from God. Nothing to do with the family of God. No responsibility, no accountability. Doesn't want to answer to God. Doesn't want to submit to God. Doesn't want anything from God. He just wants the stuff. And so just the picture, you know, even though in this context it's so blatant, it's so offensive, sinners like us ourselves do that all the time before God. That, give me my stuff, I do my own thing. You know, relationship and responsibility and connection and all that would not even be. You know, we are different in the sense that we are saved and we're in the household, but we need to watch for that tendency also. And the surprise here is that the father divided the estate to the sons. So in verse 12, the father, so he divided his wealth between them. Now, this is a very shocking decision as well, because, you know, at that time, the most common thing is when the son come in like that, you slap his face around, you kick him out, and you'll be done with him. You know, you say, you never come back. You know, I'd rather lose you than having you behaving like this, and that's the end of it. But rather striking him across the face for his insolence, the father grants him what he wants. Now, the young man is already gone in his heart, as I say, and he's still around physically, but there's no relationship to keep. There's no law in Israel, a custom in Israel, that would forbid the father to do what he does. But he is willing to endure the agony of rejected love. He gives the son the freedom he wants. And we will see that in a little bit more in terms of God's heart when he gives sinners to do the things that sinners, you know, want to do. But the agony that is most painful for us, as we know, and that is the agony of rejected love. The greater the love, the greater the pain when the love is rejected. And so here God is in the agony of rejected love, let the sinner go. In Romans 1, he gives them over to the freedom to sin when they just totally reject him. To the point when the heart is dead, to the point where there is no remedy, God let the sinner go to their deadly way that they choose for themselves. Because he already went, he's already gone before the situation, and so there's no opportunity for repentance in the home. He has to be found somewhere else, as we see in the story. So in verse 13, not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together and went. So boom, as long as he got his hand on the money, it said that not so many days. I don't know how he liquidated the inheritance. That details we don't need to press. But the point is that as soon as he got what he wanted, much money that he think he needs, he took off. He went to get the fastest camel, and he went taking exotic vacation like Beirut and Tehran. Or I don't know where they go for vacation and cruise at that time. Go to the sport arena and watch gladiator fight. Whatever that fit his fancy, as far as his money and his hormone takes him, he squandered his estate with loose living. He devoured the father's wealth with the prostitutes. Squander here means to scatter. He just threw his resources away, threw what he has received away. He wasted it all. Now, we don't capture that a whole lot for ourselves, but wasted life and wasted resources and just live what we care about is the picture of sinners before God. But in a way, we are not surprised with this kind of life. From the way he lived at home, the waywardness of the heart, the cold and insensitive and selfish outlook of life, the constant dream of distant land and pleasure, the carelessness with the relationship and responsibility with the father. He was bankrupt long before he spent his first dime. Long before he's got his hand on the money, he's already broke. The heart was dead. It really didn't matter how much fun he had. So the father has already, you know, the son is dead at home, gone at home, and so it explained why the father let him go. I often wonder about that. Knowing full well that the kid will mess up his life, the father let him go, like I said, because there's not much choice, he's already gone. Just summarize the lostness of this son to the father, because it is in the sense that is also Jesus wants us to understand that loss in the relationship with the father and the pain with the father and result, the consequences to the sinner. This young son is lost in regard to his father. the relationship that was never there, that never true. He was around the Father, but there was no room in his heart for the Father. I'm sure he see the kindness of the Father. Who can live with this Father? You know, the Father is just not suddenly behave like this. The way he treat the younger son and treat the older son, he's the most kind person. He's the most loving, compassionate, as you see the picture, as he represents God. It is such an outpouring of grace and mercy and compassion and relationship. But this son lived next to the man and know nothing about him or his heart. He doesn't even reflect, you know, that love and that grace and that mercy that surrounded him, because he was so much consumed by himself and focused on himself, that even in the midst of love and grace and forgiveness, he has not been transformed in heart. That kind of scared me a little bit. Well, not just a bit, but quite a bit when I think about that, that you can actually live in the midst of grace, love, and compassion and everything that God would provide, and be this kind of man, this kind of person, that totally consumed by self and driven by what we want and disconnect totally with everything that's provided. But he is also lost in regard of his gifts, of the things that he has received, the many resources that he has taken for granted here. He has this attitude that I deserve it, you know, this asset that befalls me. I'm here and I deserve to get my stuff, and so I'm going to use it the way that I use it. He places far more importance on the gift than on the giver. He forgets easily the hands that cuddles him, that feeds him, the hearts that give him life. And he makes no notice of the will and the desire of the Father and the proper use of the inheritance and the relationship and the accountability, responsibility to the gifts that he received. So he was lost all that he was given. And again, you know, when you think about that, and we think about what we have received and what we have been given and the responsibility and the relationship and the accountability and the heart connection to the giver from that, it's also striking that oftentimes, you know, that is not very noticeable as well. As we go along, we can see that if not in practice, in tendency, that we need to be very aware of. As the result, he's lost from within. It is a life that's self-centered, self-focused. It cannot be a happy life. So the bankruptcy has happened way before he left the home. So I'm just saying that so that we can take a little time to pause before his picture and see some familiarity in the background concerning us. Relationship to the Father, relationship in terms of the gifts we have been given and received, and to ourselves within. That's the picture of the younger son. And we can imagine the pain of the father in connection to that. But I want to also connect the lostness of the older son first, so that we can have the complete picture. We're not going to go in sequence in the verses, so let's jump with me to verse 25. I trust that the story is familiar with us. We can do this kind of analysis by not just following the story itself, but trying to see the emphasis as it is here talking about the father. And so here's the connection of the father of the older son. Verse 25, now his older son was in the field, and when he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing, and he summoned one of the servants and began inquiring what these things could be. And the servant said to him, your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf, and because he was received him back safe and sound. But he became angry and was not willing to go in, and his father came out and began pleading with him. But he answered and said to his father, so we just pay attention to his attitude here. Look, for so many years I have been serving you, and I have never neglected a command of yours, and yet you have never given me a young goat so that I might celebrate with my friends. So here, the older brother is lost right at home. He's lost right at home. Day in and day out, he is there with the father, but to him, to the father, he is also lost. And I believe this is even more dreadful than the younger son, as again we are reminded, this is the Pharisees and the scribes' lostness in relationship to God in comparison to the tax collector and the sinners. The other one have opportunity, but this kind of lostness is dreadful because very little recourse. So we see his attitude here when he came home from the field and see the banquet, see the celebration. The way he talks, the words he used, as we see, it shows the estrangement, the alienation, the distance and the anger in his heart. Verse 28, the word he became angry is just not aggressive. He exploded in anger is the term. And the anger was not directed to the younger brother. The anger was directed to the father. And that's surprising. He was not so much angry. Obviously, he didn't like the younger brother and probably hate his gut. But he was not angry about the younger brother. He was angry about the father. And this anger is not new. And that's the thing. This anger, it has been eaten up inside of him for so long, for a long time. The bitterness has been fed and grown. And in this instant, it just became an explosion in the surface. And the celebration is just a spark for the explosion. And he exploded, and the accusation he heaped upon the father is surprising, just to see the ugliness of what is inside. The son who is serving, who is in the home, who together day in and day out with the father. And this kind of father that will represent God, and such a distorted view of God with people who are supposed to know him. And that's a surprising thing here. But is it a surprising thing? It's a question. He said, look, so many years I have been serving you. Actually, he's using the word, I have been a slave to you. I have slave away, is the way he said that, in a degrading way. You know, you have been using me as a slave. You abuse me as a slave. You know, you don't care for me, but you heap things on me as a slave. And I have never neglected a command of yours, you know. I have always been obedient. I have been good. I observe all your commands. I do all your things. And then never given me a young goat, you know, just a one young goat. You don't even give to me. Is this true? Can this be true? I've always done my job. I never fail you. But Father, look at how you treat me. You abuse me. You took advantage of me. You're such a tyrant to me. You're not giving me what I deserve. When a person begins to use superlatives like that, never, always, you can pretty much tell his attitude. Especially when it's come with the tone, you know, I've done everything for you, you've done nothing for me. I don't know how it can possibly be. A picture like the father is totally opposite to the perception of this older son. And the scary thing is that the more he served the father, the more bitter he is to him. The relationship again is dead. The older brother never left home. His heart was not dreaming and longing for the fun and the pleasure of the distant land. He is a responsible person. He took on the responsibility belonged to him as an elder son. He stayed, he worked, he fulfilled his responsibility. Yet he is lost right in the midst of it. Right in his apparent goodness, apparent faithfulness, and the more good and faithful he is, the more lost he becomes. And obviously, that is the picture of the Pharisee and the scribes, and the picture that we need to really measure our heart, because not too many of us would, you know, take off like the younger son. The framework of the church and the framework of family and the framework of life would tell us to be faithful, would tell us to be good, to do their responsibility, to carry all that out, you know, to be what expected of you. And to do all these things does not mean we have relationship with God. It does not mean that in doing these things, we will cultivate that relationship either, as it is shown here. With the father, something is definitely wrong in this relationship as the son, because the father-son relationship has now degenerated to the master and slave relationship. He said, I've been slaving for you. The sweet and loving fellowship has turned into the burden of duty and responsibility. Closeness has been replaced by the sense of real distance and alienation. And it is just a wrapped, distorted view here that we find so surprising. Incredible how he thought about his father. He lived right there in the presence of his father, but he does not know him. No sense of what important to the father. You know, later on when we look at the father respond to him, it's such with tender, with care, with grace and compassion. And yet, he is disconnected to that. What he sees of his father is this distorted, marred, deformed image of an old man who is harsh, heartless, unfair, and stingy. And Jesus deliberately put that there because he said, this is how you, the Pharisees, you, the scribes, are seeing God. This is how you look at God. This is your image of God. This is how your relationship with God is. Yeah, to you, you've been faithful. Yes, you've been serving. Yes, you keep every law, every details of it, even more. You know, you feel yourself very faithful, very committed. You do all the things that require of you. Jesus said, but that's not the point, is that do you know the Father? Do you love him? Do you respond to him? Do you have any connection with him at all? And in the midst of the abundance, in the riches of the family, this older brother felt totally poor and destitute. He said, you know, I can't even eat and enjoy one little goat, you know. He feels that it is beyond the provision the Father would have given to him. He's right at home, but he has the heart of a stranger, a lost stranger in his own family. And in the midst of the celebration, he has no joy. He has pain. He has bitterness concerning the Father, that he would behave this way, that he would be so generous and so loving and so joyful. We see ourselves in him, don't we? At least some part. If you look at the faces in the background that Jesus is painting, the portrait of the Father that we will see, some details, if not a whole lot, shouldn't be too unfamiliar to us. Because it is easy to be disconnected right in the home of God, right in the worship place, right as we sit before God. So, open rebellion of the younger son, or deep resentment of the older son, we see that bring great pain to the Father. Nobody knows the Father. Nobody cares or understands his heart. Romans 3 declares that nobody seeks after God, not even one. You know, some we hear that, we say, you know, that's the depravity of man. Yes, it is. But we can hear the pain of God by saying, nobody knows me. Nobody cares. Nobody seeks after me. And this is the God who gives everything. This is the God who gives his own son. And yet, somehow, in our sinner attitude, in our disconnection, we just don't see that. That our view of God is so distorted from the reality of who he is. His goodness and long-suffering and his forbearance is basically abuse here. And so we can say the loneliness of God, if I can put that in quote, is that his love is not answer, no response. So on the other side, you know, as we respond to God's love, it would mean such a wonderful thing to him. You know, it's hard to talk about God like this, but because the picture here is personified so that we understand on our own terms the pain of God as he portrayed here in the pain of the Father. Nobody knows God. Nobody seeks God. Nobody loves God. And the perception of God is often all distorted by selfishness. So that's the background. We want to move to the next point is the Father's embrace. Now, in between is the portion when the younger son repents. And we will look at the process of repentance next time. What sin does to you. What repentance means. What repentance means when grace is given. And also the relationship of the Father with the son when he come back. We will take more detail of that, but I wanted to see the picture of the Father first. So let's look at his embrace. Come back to the younger son as he spent his time in the far country. Severe famine occurred. He hired himself, was sent to the field to feed swine. He came to his senses and he said, I'm going to go home. I'm going to ask my father just to treat me as a servant. No sonship, you know, no relationship. Just give me the least position in the home and that will be more than what I deserve. So he's on his way home. So now we jump to verse 20. So he got up and came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his slaves, quickly bring out the best robe and put on him, and put the ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fattened calf, kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found. And they began to celebrate. So against this background, the dark back of the two sons and broken relationship, the feeling of pain, confusion, anger, and alienations, in the middle of that, we see the vivid portrait of the Father. And Jesus put that right in the center, right in the middle, as through it we will see the picture of God. It's so full of power, so full of light, so full of glory, so it kind of dispels all the darkness around it. You know, I imagine painter would be very bold stroke, full force as he put the paint on, dominant center stage, the picture of the Father. When this younger son went away and squandered his life in loose living, that is no secret, right? The father knew it, the brother knew it, the servant knew it, and the neighbors knew it as well. They knew how he lived. They said he devoured the wealth with prostitutes. Again, make some connection to the previous point. The Eastern culture, it is a severe and very painful problem for the family, particularly to the father. It is called lose face. Having a kid like that or a son like that is a humiliation to the whole family. It is a great shame, profound dishonor. Sometimes a dead son is more tolerable than having a son that brings heartbreaking shame to the family. The pain is constant. The humiliation is there always, the father faced. And again, with the son at home, with the tradition that this would be the one that stands in the shoes of the father. This is the hope and future of the whole family. And right there is also the pain for him. The son is stranger at home. He did not go away, but he wasn't happy. So the father longing heart can be seen in verse 20. When the younger son still far away, the father saw him. You know, he was looking. He was probably scanning the horizon every afternoon or so as he go out, gray hair, lonely eyes, walking around about the situation of his relationship. I don't know, maybe he's walked the hills, looking at, you know, the distant road, and from time to time probably look down to the fields surrounding his estate and see the older son working there. And even more heartbreaking for him, he see that even the one closer to him is lost. I can see the picture of him walking with stooped shoulders, slow steps. Maybe he's praying in supplication, and the burden of his soul can be seen. Now, J.I. Parker reflects on this as he wrote about the great loneliness of God. As we see in the picture, waiting heart, tender and kind, the pain of love that find no answer, no response. J.I. Parker's picture is this way. God was happy without man before man was made. He would have continued happy had he simply destroyed man after man has sinned. But as it is, he has set his love upon these sinners. And it means that by his own voluntary choice, he will not know perfect and unmixed happiness again until he has brought them back to himself to heaven. He has in effect resolved that henceforth, for all eternity, his happiness shall be conditional upon ours. Thus God saves not only for his glory, but also for his gladness. I mean, like I said, you know, this kind of theology is mind-boggling sometimes. We know that God is unchangeable, but we know that he is a person in the sense that he has full absolute will and emotions and everything, and pleasure and gladness as well as sadness and pain. And here is just a picture given to us. And as Hacker said, because of God's choice to love sinners, he chose to include us into himself, and we somehow in a way that can bring both gladness to him. So here the pain and longing of the father waiting for the son speak of the death of the pain and longing of God for the children he created, who yet turned away, went after things in distant land, and who seemed to live so close and yet also so far away. He has chosen to wait for them, to walk the hills in the afternoon, so to speak, scanning the horizon, hoping for their return. Not in the desperate situation of not knowing what to do. He is a sovereign God. He is working it to bring it to himself. But to capture the feeling and to capture the relationship, it gives room for us to think that way. Because, you know, every time we disobey, it's not that we just break God's law, we break his heart. And at times, you know, we may be worried about the law and the consequences of the law and the consequence on us. But it is, as we learn of him and know of him, it is more important to us of his pleasure as well as his pain that compels and controls our hearts and our behavior. So what Jesus is doing next is nothing short of marvelous. He said that while he was still long the way off, his father saw him, felt compassion on him, and ran and praised him and kissed him. So Jesus is painting the picture, and to get one color on top of the other, he is piled up one action on top of the other, bringing all the feelings together with full force. He put it together so that we see this picture of God. First saw him. It is not, you know, suddenly something startled him. He's looking, and now he sees. That's the idea, that while the boy was still at the distance, he already recognized the boy and understand that it is his son returning, because he has been waiting for this moment. And then he felt compassion. You know, the word compassion is the word deep in the intestine. It's the pain that you feel down deep there. Something stirring deeply in him, overwhelmed with emotions. He was choked up in the sand. He saw the sand in the distance, and his heart breaks out in love and affection that he cannot hold in. I think it behooves us to try to explain this kind of emotion so that the picture of God is clearer to us. And then he ran out. You know, he's ran out. It's not the word for jogging. He just tripped over, rushed out in a hurry, tripping over himself. He took off running down the hill as fast as he could. And then the word embrace. You know, it's not the word that we usually do in the morning and say, oh, give somebody a hug, a pat on the back. This is, you know, you jump up, bear hug, arm and legs all together. The father just run, and here's the son is probably startled seeing this man, old man, and probably recognize him. I don't know if he come and hit me, he come and do something to me because, you know, I don't deserve anything, and he can do whatever he wants. The father come and prays in the sand, jumping up, bear hug, not even that, throw himself arm and feet to the boy, jump up and hug, and would not let go. And then he kissed him. And this is the word, it's a compound word, kala philistin, and they said kala is again and again and again, and the kiss, meaning it's just not one, he's just raining kisses on the boy, you know, everywhere, throwing kisses, hugging, kissing, laughing, crying, over and over again. And in this picture, Jesus put the awesome portrait of God. I'm going to just pick out some detail here, because just on the running, you know, you can focus on so many things here, from the compassion, from the embrace, from the kiss, but just on the running tell us quite a lot. Because in that society, people in high position, especially of age and respect, they don't run anywhere. The reason is, you know, they wear this long rope that make you look noble, but it prevent you from moving very swiftly. So if you want to run anywhere, what you actually do is you have to wrap the corner of the thing and pull it between your legs and tie it to your waist so that it looked like a short, but it actually looked like a giant diaper. You look ridiculous. So you wear this giant diaper and hairy legs, and then you run. It's just not dignified at all. So people, men of respect, of high reputation, they don't run. They walk about with dignity, with composure, with a sense, poise, and purpose. So running would be a breach of decorum, a dishonor almost, just not right to do. But the father said, I don't care, you know, I don't care. I don't care what the neighbors say. I don't care what's proper. I don't care what seems right. I don't care what people think. You know, decorum, propriety, class has no place in his mind right now. He saw his son. He could not stop to think about all this stuff. He's just like, crazy old man, I'm going to run down the hill. And I said, I love my boy. I want him to know. I want him to feel the welcome. I want everybody to know that I want this boy back. As if in the slow motion, Jesus capped the father running down the hill with outstretched arm, with hairy legs, and with his rope flapping about, so indignified. And he said, this is your God, people. This is your God. This is the God that loves you, don't you know? This is the God that loves you, don't you see? So that's a picture that freezes up for us to contemplate. Well, I make a connection to another time in another afternoon when we see God again on the hill. There is another portrait, you know, much like this one, with outstretched arms, with the same love that's so insane, that's so outrageous, that's so prodigal. God in our Christ hung on the tree. You know, we know the picture of the tree, right? The cross. We talked sometime about the awful pain Jesus went through for us. The nail pierced hands and feet and the crown of thorns and the bleeding wounds on his back from the flogging and beating of the Roman guards and the spear that pierced his heart. We often talk about the humiliation of the cross, but often we avoid the issue because when we see the Jesus on the cross from the pictures and things, there's a piece of cloth around his loin. But in reality, there is no cloth. The first thing the Roman soldier do to the crucified criminal is to strip him naked before nailing him to the cross. It is to shame him and humiliate him and to add insult to injury. So they did this to Jesus. They took away his dignity, his honor. They put him down to the utter shame and humiliation. So on top of the physical pain and sorrow of heart, they strip him of the last vestige of humanity. So he hung on the cross, before the crown, before his enemies, before his disciples, before the men and women and strangers of Jerusalem. But I can hear Jesus said, I don't care. I don't care about the pain, about the shame. I don't care what seemed proper or right or wise. To the Jews, it is a curse. To the Greek, it is foolishness. But he said, I love my boy. I love my girl. I want them to know. I want the whole world to know that God so loved the world that he gave his only son. So in this picture, you see, it's a very simple thing. He said, God loves you, don't you know? God loves you, can you see? And what an outrageous, prodigal God that is in love. I think that is why, you know, I personally believe in God and why I love Jesus Christ, because just sometimes it's just a mere mention of his name is enough to melt. Because once you gaze at the portrait of God like this, once the awesome power of God on the tree has penetrated your heart, once you understood how far he has gone for you, there is no other response. You must be dead 1,000 times if you could take a look to God on the tree with his arms outstretched in all total humiliation for love and turn around and walk away untouched, unchanged, untransformed. We must be dead 1,000 times. And so, you know, we need to come back and capture this for ourselves. The picture is much more deeper than that. It is God's presence, God's grace, God's overwhelming grace for all that I need at the time we come to him. So what Jesus is saying to the tax collector and sinners and the Pharisees and the scribes is center one truth. God's arm is open to all. His grace can cover all sins. It is totally and completely free. If you drop everything and turn to God, you will see God run into him. And that is the only thing that we need to do, that we come trusting in God and the Savior run to the sinner asking nothing, throwing his arms of love and mercy and grace around the sinner, kissing and expressing the great joy of heaven of God himself that we would return to him. So the son here, we will learn next time, you know, he start out, he want to go home. He said, you know, I want to serve, I want to do some work, you know, put me back as a servant. There's no place for that. There's no place for that in grace. We will learn that. But the point of our experience is this. We are never worthy of God's grace. But there is no hesitation on his part to bring us back. The Father is waiting for us, even some of us this morning, to come to him in a total way. That we need to wake up to this overwhelming, powerfully penetrating grace and mercy and hear the joy of God as he opened up relationship to us. He said, come and know me. Don't be like a son who's dead at home, who served with resentment and don't know me. Don't be like a son that dreamed of something away and never connected to me, living with me, receiving my gift, but have no relationship with me. Well, he's calling us today. He's calling us today to embrace him as he come and embrace us. And the joy that we share with him in terms of discovery, his heart, his mercy, his grace, so totally free, so prodigally given, you know, extravagantly lavished upon people like us. People who would not even care. People who would not seek. People who are resentful. People who live with him under his word in his care and know very little about him. But he said, I'm coming. I see you coming. I want to come and I want to jump on you. I want to give you the biggest hug you ever know. I will kiss you. I will bring you back. And we will celebrate this relationship. Now you know that. If you understand that, then you would love God. We'll come and see the way he embraced the older son next time, the process of repentance. But would you think about where you are with God and see the picture of who he is to you and to me, and perhaps we will return. Let's stand. Just take the time, picture God as he comes to you. Yearn to hear the Spirit voice speaking to your heart. Just see him with you. Just know him. Respond to him. Oh Lord, words just can't describe. We just don't know what to say. But we know how we feel. And we're grateful, Lord, to who you are and what you have done and what you are doing. Lord, we see ourselves so much in the younger son with wandering hearts, with selfish, self-consuming attitude, with planning of life and future without you, and just so disconnected to you, couldn't care less about you, only bring you in when we need some stuff from you. But our plan and our hearts and our mind is so independent and disconnected to you. We also see ourselves, Lord, in the older son. Yes, good. Yes, faithful. Yes, doing all the works and doing the responsibilities. But at times so dry and distant from you. So also disconnected to you. And our view of you distorted by our own minds and resentment. And sometimes, Lord, not truth at all. But here you are, the God of heaven, full of mercy, full of grace. So joyful in the relationship with us. So we pray, Lord, that we will respond. That where we are right now, that your Holy Spirit will teach us to at least turn to you and open our arms. Help us, Lord, just to do that. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.